Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the book of Romans. We're going to pick up in chapter 7, and we've been slowly making our way through this book in a series we're calling The Road to Rome. And last week, when we opened up chapter 7, we begin to see Paul explain that these people are dead to the law that they were once bound by. But he's going to continue this idea about our relationship with the law, what its purpose is and what its purpose is not. And so just to give us more of a full context, we're going to pick up in verse 1 and read through the chapter so that we don't jump in the middle of something that maybe we don't remember the full context for. And here's what I would ask. If you're able, would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word as we go through this morning? So Romans 7, beginning in verse 1, here's what we read. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And now our text we'll be looking at this morning. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. If you're taking notes and you want to write down a title for this morning's message, yeah, you could be seated. You could write this down this morning, the fight for freedom. The fight for freedom. That's what we'll be looking at in this text this morning. I know it's a great title for a study of the movie Braveheart, but that's not what we're looking at this morning. We're studying Romans chapter 7, this fight for freedom. And yet, when you read some of Paul's language here, it feels just as violent, just as gruesome as a movie, as a war scene, a battle taking place. And yet all of this fight, all of that battle is taking place within one man and the struggle therein. Now let me do something this morning, which is not typically a tip I would give anybody jumping into a study through the Word of God, but I'm going to probably frustrate all of you this morning a little bit as I kick against how maybe you've interpreted this text. This is one of the most highly debated texts in all of Romans, and maybe you knew that, maybe you didn't. You're going to learn today. Let me give a disclaimer, though. It's okay if we don't agree on this. There are fair and reasonable arguments as to why people disagree on this text. And here's the primary disagreement. Is this Paul writing, describing his life before he came to Christ, as some would say it is? Is this someone who has come to Christ but is immature in their faith and young and still figuring it out and working through it? Or is this a mature believer struggling with this sin that is still present there even as they follow Christ? And I've told you, there's fair arguments for all of those points. And no matter where you land in those arguments, there are tough scriptures you have to sort of wrestle with no matter where you are. There's no simple solution to choose here. Those who say this is Paul describing his life before Christ, when he was a Pharisee and trying to live by the law but couldn't fully follow it because he didn't have the Spirit of God and he hadn't been freed from his bondage to sin, use some of Paul's language here, how he describes himself as carnal and sold under sin, or how he describes this sin that continually dwells in him and being a captive to this sin. They would say this seems so contrary to what Paul wrote in chapter 6. Didn't he say that we're dead to sin and alive in Christ? That the old man's put away with? That we're living a new life of freedom and we're delivered from that body of death? Why then here would he describe his life like a man carnal, sold under sin and captivity to it? It's a fair point, a fair argument to be made. But others would say, no, this is clearly a believer by some of the language we see here, but a young believer, an immature believer. They would even use some of Paul's own words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 when he describes them as carnal, immature, young babes in the faith. And they would say, see, he's describing them as being young in the faith, immature, and they're carnal in their mindset. They would also point to this wrestle with sin and the struggle to follow the law, but how do I do this? And I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to, as signs that this is a person who's just come to Christ and is sort of walking this out and figuring it for the first time. And there are fair arguments for both of those, but that being said, I'm still of the opinion, having spent more hours than I care to admit reading the number of different arguments, that this is Paul describing his present struggle even as a mature believer who'd been following the Lord for many years. Now, why do I believe that? Why is that the way we're going to teach and look at this text? Let me give you just a few reasons. First, you have to look at the language Paul uses, and he uses present tense, first person, singular language throughout the text. At least 40 times in our little text this morning, he says, I, me, my. Doesn't sound like he's describing somebody else. He's speaking personally to himself. But he also doesn't say was, once did, used to. He says, I am, I continually. It's this active, ongoing struggle. Now, as we'll see in the first couple verses we look at this morning, he does speak past tense. And there's this clear shift that takes place in the language where he starts speaking present tense. Another argument for why I believe this is a believer, Paul personally speaking about his life, is that he describes having a desire to do good, which would seem to be in contrast with the non-believer he described in chapter 3. When he says that there is none righteous, none who understands, none who seek after God. But what we see in this text is a person whose inward man desires to follow the law, desires to do what is right, and not to do what is evil. He also describes himself as one who delights in the law of God according to the inward man, a phrase which only occurs twice elsewhere in Scripture, and both times is undeniably describing a Christian. And I would argue for those who would say, but doesn't this look like Paul's going backwards in what he's been saying as he's laying down these doctrinal points and building on this foundation? This seems like a step back. I would argue this is actually him going deeper. He's actually walking out that reality, and he's taking it from the doctrine of the textbooks into real life and what it looks like as we walk these things out. As people who are slaves to righteousness, we have a new identity, but there is still a very present reality to walk that out in faith and obedience. And we see a fight, a struggle, a wrestle in the text, and this man, which seems to once again be consistent with those who are born again, who have entered into that fight to resist sin, to resist the devil, to draw near to God and to honor him in all their ways, to, as he said last week, no longer walk in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. You know, this wrestle, this struggle that many of us are familiar with, it's been described by Chuck Smith in this way, that the spirit is redeemed, the soul is being transformed, and the body is still a problem. That we know our present reality in Christ, that he has paid for the penalty of our sins, that is finished. There's no question about that. We are his. We are in the palm of his hands. He's placed his Holy Spirit in us as a seal. There's a guarantee. And yet, we still wrestle in this life with very present sin. This old man that continues to try and rise up within us to live according to the old ways. It's a fight. It's a wrestle. The body is still a problem. But I also want to challenge anyone who would look at this text and say, the whole point of this text, it's just describing the Christian struggle. This is why we went back to the beginning of the chapter to see, in context, this is a continuation of what Paul has been talking about before. Namely, that the law is not the problem, but the law reveals the problem. And the problem is us. The problem is this sin within us. Even as he's going to address in the beginning of the text this morning, the law is not what brings death, but the law reveals this death that is being produced within us as we live in this life of sin. And he's been revealing this conflict between God's just and holy law and our sinful, rebellious state. This was the need last week to be dead so that we can marry another, so that we would not be bound to the law and the old letter, but we would experience a new life being married to Christ and following him. And he's going to continue that same theme in this text, even as he's using personal language and describing his struggle to point to highly esteeming the law, yet exposing his own failure at times in keeping it. And he starts by asking a question, just like we saw last week, but a little different. Has then what is good, speaking of the law, become death to me? And he responds in the same way, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. He's revealed what the law was supposed to do. It's an x-ray, right? It's a blood test. It's an MRI. It exposes what's going on inside of you. It shows you where the issue might be, and yet its purpose is not to fix it. It exposes it so that it can be dealt with, but it was meant to draw us to Christ, the one who had the solution for our problem of sin. Now, in our text this morning, what he's also going to reveal to you is not only what's the purpose of the law, what is it meant to do, but what is it not meant to do? What can it not accomplish? And even, as we'll see in chapter 8, what is the weakness of the law being exposed in our text here? And that primary weakness, the limitation of the law, is that its purpose was not salvation through perfect obedience to it. In fact, if you want one of the most miserable lives possible, just try and do all you can to live perfectly, to follow the Word of God without the Spirit of God inside of you. Without freedom from your bondage to sin, just try and stop sinning and see the torment and struggle you will experience. So this morning, whether you're on the side of this is a believer being described, this is an immature believer, or this is a non-believer, don't miss the greater point within this entire text. And if I could summarize it for you in one sentence, here's what I would say. The law cannot save you. Your flesh will fail you, and you need Christ Jesus to deliver you. I'm going to say that one more time. The law cannot save you. Your flesh will fail you, and you need Christ Jesus to deliver you. That is true for all people at all times. Whether you're a non-believer coming in this morning, you need to know that. Or somebody who just gave your life to Christ, you need to know that. Somebody who's been following Christ for 30 years, don't forget that. Because we see struggles with people in all different seasons with remembering that truth today. And Paul begins by, once again, esteeming the law and recognizing where the problem exists when he says, "The law is spiritual, but I am carnal." A clear and concise contrast. The law is spiritual. It's the words of the living God, words to live by, words that bring life, words that are undeniably true. But me, I'm carnal. More accurately translated, I am of the flesh. Now, flesh can either have a literal or a metaphoric sense of that term. There are times that flesh just speaks to physical and tangible, and other times when flesh is speaking to that which is contrasted with the spirit in following God and walking in his ways, and the flesh is the weakness of this body and our sin. And Paul's not simply saying the law is spiritual and I'm a physical man, but that he is still a very real man who wrestles with an old nature, as we see him describing in the coming verses. And we can break down all of what he describes in these coming verses really into two parts. It's the fight to resist sin, and it's the fight to do good. Those two fights are what he describes in this text. There's these things I know I shouldn't do, things I hate doing, things that clearly God has said are not good for me, and I keep doing them. There's a fight there to resist doing those things I know I shouldn't do. But then there's this other side of me where I see the things I should be doing. I know the things that are good, the things that God's called me into, and I don't do them. And there's a fight, a wrestle within me not to do this and to do this. And there's a struggle and there's a battle and there are wins and losses within that as Paul describes his own fight in this text. But I want to say this. This text that Paul gives us, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Here's what I mean. This is the raw and honest evaluation of his failures and weaknesses, not an allowance to go soft on sin or abuse grace. And I'm not saying Paul's doing that, but I have heard people come to the text like this, and in the midst of their sin, not wanting to really deal with it, they somehow twist this text to comfort them and go, well, Paul was a great saint and he followed the Lord better than any of us. And if he's like got this ongoing sin, then it kind of comforts me in the midst of my sinning. And that's not what Paul is doing here. He's not describing for you, hey, your life should look like this wrestle where you do the wrong things and you don't do the right things. But he is giving you an honest and raw evaluation of the failures that take place and the fight that it is amongst this. No, this is a text that has a challenge for you no matter where you are on their scale, even either full pendulum swing. To those who are comfortable in their sin, who go, well, we're all going to fail, and there's grace for that, right? He's spoken to this. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And he's already made clear that there is deliverance. There is freedom from your sin. That old way of living has been put to death with Christ. And you have a very real victory that is present for you today if you believe by faith and walk by obedience. There's nothing in this text that gives you an excuse to continue to live in sin. But for those today who may feel overwhelmed, discouraged, condemned, because you have failed, you have sinned, and now you're questioning your salvation, and this is a tactic of the enemy. He gets you to wrestle in your sanctification so that you will question your justification. And you go, oh man, I messed up again. Am I really saved? Do I really have the Spirit of God within me? The challenge for you to remember is the grace by which we have been saved. That Christ finished the work for your salvation on the cross. And so we don't work from a place of trying to earn his favor. We walk in confidence that we can be justified by faith alone, and we already have his favor through the finished work of Jesus. I mean, Paul's going to start chapter 8 addressing that very concern. When he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who wrestle and struggle and are going, am I really saved? And I would challenge you that the fact that wrestle and struggle is there and you're not content in that lifestyle is the evidence you're saved. And Paul will bring that encouragement next week. But let's first look at this fight to resist sin that he talks about. When he says, what I hate, that I do. The things I will not to do, that I practice. He recognizes a fight that he has failed often. And he's even confused by it. He doesn't fully understand it. He knows it's sin. He knows it's not God's best. And yet, he continues to find himself doing it. See, ignorance is not the issue, but a divided will. Have you been there before, church? You've heard it taught. You know the right answer. You know what you should not be doing, and somehow you've found yourself ending up back there, the place you promised you'd never go again, the thing you swore you'd never do again. Maybe you wake up one day and you say, you know what, today I'm going to love those around me no matter how they treat me. I am not going to repay evil for evil. I'm not going to let my anger get the better of me. No way. It's not good to do that. I'm not going to do it. And then you get cut off on the road on the way to work. Or you're preparing breakfast and your kid spills on you his drink for the third time. Just hypothetically, not like I've experienced this before. Maybe your spouse makes a comment that hits you the wrong way and you snap back quickly. You begin to cut them down. I said I wasn't going to do this. I went in today saying today was going to be different. I'm not going to do that thing. And yet I did it again. Maybe you're telling a story to friends or family. You've got a captive audience, and they're just hanging on your every word, and you're getting excited, and all of a sudden you begin to use this creative license to kind of indulge the story a bit. The fish was, well, and you start adding details or keeping out important details to kind of paint yourself as the hero in the story and really get everybody to praise you for what you did. And you don't want to lie. You want to be a woman or a man of integrity. You want to tell the truth. You want to know that people can trust your word. But in these moments of weakness, your pride rises up and you indulge in the desire to just have the people praise you, have them love you, and so you exaggerate the story. Maybe you know that you shouldn't compare your life with others. Some of you may even have Corey Ten Boom's like quote in your house, right? Comparison's the thief of joy. You're like, yes, I know that. I love that. I don't want to compare with anyone. And then you scroll on social media for an hour and you walk away like, my life is terrible. They're in the Bahamas and they got a new car and they're doing so much better at parenting and I'm just so discouraged. Maybe you genuinely want to forgive someone and you know that Scripture speaks against holding bitterness in your heart towards somebody. You know that Christ has called you to forgive others just as he has forgiven you, and you want to, but you continue to replay the offense in your head. You bring it up later again and again. You use it as your trump card whenever they try and hold something against you to say, yeah, but I'm going to bring this up again. Remember this. And you punish that person emotionally by staying cold and detached from them. Right? We don't want to do these things. As we follow Christ, we recognize that is not good. That is not being an example of Christ. That's not walking in his will for my life. And yet we continue to do those things we hate. Those things afterwards we regret that we're not proud of. Now, he's not saying sin doesn't matter. He's not saying I'm not responsible. Some might try and paint that in here when he says, it's not me, but the sin that is within me that does it. And somebody goes, well, that's not fair. You can't just, sorry, I love you. I wouldn't have said that. But this sin in me, oh, that guy. He's not just brushing off responsibility here. Paul hates this behavior. Paul is discouraged and frustrated and exhausted with this kind of life. Don't miss that. This isn't the freedom from Christ that Paul wants to experience, that he's made possible, and it should rightly frustrate us. When we know what Christ has made possible, the freedom he has bought for us, and we continue to give in to things that are less than his best, that are hurting those around us, that are failing to walk out that freedom. It should frustrate you. You should be aggravated by it. And Paul is. But there's the other side of the coin. There's the other battle that exists as well in our text, and that's the fight to do good. That which Paul says, what I will to do, but I don't practice. The good I know I should do, that he knows is right, and he fails to follow through on. Can you relate with this, church? Maybe you want to be more patient. And you know it's good to wait on the Lord, to be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. You go, yes, I want that. I want to be more patient. I want to trust in the Lord more. And you just allow the pace of our culture to get a hold of you. And you find yourself frustrated and annoyed and complaining because it doesn't happen in your timing. It doesn't happen when you want it. Or maybe you go full Abraham and Sarah on the matter. God, you promised us a child. It's not happening. We're going to take matters into our own hands. Have you ever been there? Lord, I want to be patient. I know it's good to wait on you, and yet I grew weary in waiting. I decided to take it into my own hands, and I created a mess. For many of us, we want to be more generous, or at least more content, to be able to hold everything God's given us with open hands and say, Lord, give and take away, but blessed be your name. But then we find ourselves prioritizing ourselves, what we want. We continue to hold on to more than we need. We go, Lord, everything right here is open hands, except for this little bit behind my back. But everything else, Lord, is open hands before you. And we know it's good. We know godliness with contentment is great gain. Scripture promises us of that. And that we fight to live in that contentment and even that generosity to say, Lord, I want to freely give because it's better to give than to receive. And we wrestle within our flesh. Maybe you want to grow in spiritual disciplines this year. You want to do a better job of diving into the Word of God and maybe going through it cover to cover. And that's a great desire. Maybe you want to grow in your prayer life this year, and you've created a whole prayer closet at home, and you've got all these verses up on the wall. That's a great desire. Maybe you want to grow in fasting this year, and you're going, I want to put in that practice, Lord. I want to die to my flesh and walk by the Spirit. That's a great desire. But then we continue to prioritize sleeping in. Oh, the snooze button. We know that if we stay up any later, we're not going to be able to get up and put those disciplines into practice. But this show is so good, and there's only two more episodes, and I've got to finish it. I need closure. You go, man, we want to be a family that are plugged into church, that are regularly attending, but soccer, baseball, football. There's the game we want to watch. There's the game our kids want to play. There's the fun we're going to have. There's the trips we want to take. There's the... And we know deep down inside, this is not what's best for me. It's not the ideal if I could write out for you what I would love for my life to look like as I follow Christ, but we continue to cave under the pressures of the world and our own flesh's desire. You know, James doesn't pull back any punches. He tells you what this is in James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We can make a lot of excuses for that. We can call it a lot of things. Oh, it was just bad timing. It was just an off day. It was just a rough shakeout of things. Oh, it was unexpected circumstances. Fill in the blank. James calls it one thing, one word, sin. If you know to do it and you don't do it, it is sin. See, Paul recognizes the desire alone does not produce obedience. You may read it, you may believe it, you may even want it, but that will not produce obedience. Knowledge is not good enough, and the real battle is from the head to the heart to the hands. Oh, I understand it, I comprehend it, and I believe it to be true, and I know that's right, and I want to do it, but now I have to walk it out. Now it's going to cost me something. Now it might cost me a friendship. It might cost me some money. It might cost me some energy and some time. It might cost my reputation. It might cost my job. It might cost some of these luxuries, some of these comforts that I've experienced. It may cost me completely shredding up the calendar and starting with a clean slate that says these things are the priority. And that's where the battle takes place. See, Paul is describing someone who loves the good, who chooses the good internally, but lacks the power to consistently carry it out. Which again sets up the need for what? Grace. The Spirit. and a transformation to take place in our hearts and our minds so that we can actually do that we will to do and not do that which we hate. And he's looking at this fight, this battle. Oh, I'm doing this and I don't want to. I'm not doing that. I really want to. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, Paul's summary here of who he is, this wretched man that I am, it's not one of condemnation, as we will see in the beginning of the chapter next week. It's one of frustration. It's one of exhaustion. That's really what the word wretched describes. Exhaustion from a struggle, miserable because you're trapped, worn down by a battle. It's a cry of desperation as he looks at his life, wanting to live out this freedom he has found in Christ, but finding within himself no ability to do so in the flesh. But church, don't miss this. Where does he turn? What does he do? Try harder, look deeper within himself, come up with a better strategy? No. He doesn't just need resilience, he needs deliverance. And he knows it's not found in a better plan. It is found in a person. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? But don't miss this. When Paul describes here this body of death that he needs deliverance from, Charles Spurgeon actually brings out a practice that took place, a custom of ancient tyrants that brings a pretty graphic image to this idea. Charles Spurgeon talks about in his commentary that these ancient tyrants, when they wished to put men to the most fearful of punishments, they would actually tie a dead body to the back of that man so that everywhere he went, he was carrying around this disgusting, smelly, weighing him down, dead body everywhere. It's just decaying, it's rotting, it's stinking, and it's strapped to his back. And he says this is just what the Christian has to do. He has within him new life. He has a living and undying principle which the Holy Spirit has put within him, but he feels that every day he has to drag about with him this dead body, the body of death, a thing as loathsome, as hideous, as abominable to his new life as a dead, stinking carcass would be to a living man. Paul says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? It's like strapped to me, and it's constantly reminding me it's there. It's really killing conversations. It's like, do you smell something? No, it's somebody else walked by. I don't know. But you know that struggle. There's like, oh, man, I'm dead to that old man. I'm free from him. I don't have to serve that sin anymore. But I always feel this dead man attached to me, trying to rise up. And here's what we see. As we read through this text, one commentator says this: the farther men advance in the Christian life, the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights to which God has called them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be. And we see this played out beautifully through Paul's life. A man who, the more he followed Christ, the worse he describes himself. And as he continues to follow Christ, continues to magnify and amplify the name of the Lord. See, as Paul matures spiritually, his view of God gets bigger, and his awareness of his own sinfulness gets sharper. And we're not going to dive into all those verses. I can share them with you later, but verse after verse, where he starts by describing himself, I'm the least of the apostles. Among all those apostles, I'm the least of them. Like, okay, but you're still an apostle. And he goes on, he's like, yeah, but I'm the least among all the saints. Okay, so all believers, you're the least among all of them. Well, okay, that's lowering the standard a bit, but at least you're still a saint. And then he goes on to say, and of all the sinners, I'm the chief of all of them. You're like, whoa, Paul, least of the apostles I can see. Least of all saints, I'm like, I think you're stretching it. You're saying you're the chief of all sinners? It's not because Paul is getting worse. He's getting closer to the light, and the light is doing what the light does. God is exposing and revealing more sin within his heart, within his mind. More areas of weakness he needs to surrender. More areas of rebellion he needs to stop hardening his heart. More areas of growth he needs to walk in. And as his awareness of his sin deepens, his vision of God's greatness explodes. So he continues to describe, yeah, God is great, and Jesus Christ is my Savior, and his wisdom is beyond all the wisdom of men, and oh, how great and unsearchable are the riches of Christ, and even as we'll see in chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And I hope that is a true trajectory of your life as well as you follow Christ. That the longer you follow him, your head doesn't get bigger. Pride is not puffed up. Oh, well, you know how long I've been following God? You know how greatly I follow God? Do you know how many verses I know? Do you know how well I do at this? But you actually grow in humility. Because the closer you get to Christ, the more clearly you see your own sinfulness. And you recognize, gosh, Lord, the fact that you could love and save a sinner like me is beyond me. And the longer I follow you and the more I grow in my understanding of you, the more I'm amazed by that reality. The more I'm humbled by that fact that you would love me that much, that you would die for my salvation. And Paul, even in our text today, comes to that conclusion. Who will deliver me? There's no hope within my flesh. Oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where my victory is found. That's where my hope lies. That's the confidence I have today. That's why, as he begins chapter 8, there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. Even in his most exhausted and discouraged state, he has hope and confidence in the grace and glory of God. That God loves him exactly where he is, but he loves him too much to leave him there. And so he knows as much as that sin bothers him, it bothers God more. And as much as he deeply desires to walk in righteousness, God desires it more. And he knows that God has sent his Spirit to help accomplish this in him. And here's the confidence we have today, church, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. There is a very present reality for you in Christ Jesus, where old things can pass away and all things are new. Don't ever believe the lie that the sin you're wrestling with, that you've struggled with, that you've failed at before, there's no victory in this life for you. There is victory in Jesus. He can break the bondage, those chains in your life. There is freedom to be found here and now by the power of his Spirit because of what he did on the cross for you. And likewise, when we come to a text like this, never allow this to comfort you in your sin, to cause you to wave the white flag and surrender and say, well, I'm just always going to struggle with it, so what's the big deal? Why should I fight against it? Because Christ died for it. And you cannot love Christ and surrender your life to him and say, but I don't really care about this stuff that he died for. We care deeply about it because we love him so much. Because he loved us so much while we were sinners. And so we treat it as seriously as he does. And we lay it down at the foot of the cross, looking to him for our deliverance. Now I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to wrap up our service this morning in worship, prayer. There'll be people available for you. But don't stop here. Romans 7 is not the end of the book. In fact, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are really this full package deal that you need to get together. So if you just go through 6 and you come to 7, you can feel a little confused, a little discouraged, like, man, is that it? No. In chapter 8, he talks about there's no condemnation. In chapter 8, he gives you the good news of the Spirit of God. Do you know what was alarmingly lacking in this whole text? The Spirit. You don't see it in there. You see, I'm trying, I will, I've struggled, I'm wrestling. You don't see the Spirit. Oh, but in chapter 8, he goes, oh, there's a new law in the Spirit that brings freedom and brings peace. That's where the power is found. So make sure you come back next week, and not just because it's important within this context of what we're looking at. We have a guest speaker we're going to bring in next week. So I'm excited to sit right there with you in the pew next to my wife and hear him bring the word. And some of you are familiar with him. His name is Sam Koopmans. Now, for those of you that know, probably the ones that are going, oh, and clapping, right? This is a beautiful full circle for us because Sam was the man behind this pulpit before I was here. And then the Lord called Sam back to Folsom, and Sam's back in Auburn now, and we've been grabbing coffee and chatting, and we just thought, man, how beautiful and how wonderful would it be to have you back in the pulpit to share with us on a Sunday. So he's going to be back here next week to bring the word, beginning in chapter 8, and I hope you're here to enjoy it with us. But as we close in prayer, I want to give first and foremost an invitation. If there's anybody here this morning and you have yet to give your life to Christ, Paul lays it out pretty clearly for you there in the text. And that struggle and that wrestle will be the rest of your life without any victory if you don't come to Jesus for your deliverance. There's no hope apart from him. There's no way of escape from your sin. There's no way to earn God's favor without the work of Jesus. So if you've yet to make that decision, and he's knocking at the door of your heart this morning, we would ask you to boldly respond and either raise up a hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you and join in that decision, celebrating with you. Is there anybody this morning who's yet to make that decision and give your life to Christ that needs to today? Okay, well then, church, as I trust we're among believers in Christ, there's still an invitation for you today to walk in that freedom, to look to Christ for your deliverance, to lay down the old man and his ways. And maybe this morning you needed the reminder. It's okay to be honest and admit where you've failed. But don't stay there. Don't live there. Christ has freedom for you if you're willing to walk in it today. And if you need prayer, there will be people available for prayer. But if you just need to have a moment with the Lord and you want to put some action to that decision, if you just want to come to the front during the songs of worship, just kneel before him and just lay that down at his feet, whatever it is. Maybe it's an ongoing sin you've been wrestling with for a long time, and he wants you to stop fighting on your own and to invite him into that battle. Maybe it's a wrong identity you have. He wants to renew your mind today. Maybe you've allowed the enemy's voice to discourage you, to cause you to doubt who you are, to doubt what God's made possible for you. Let's just walk in obedience to what the Spirit might be speaking to our hearts through his word today. And if you need prayer for anything, there are people who would love to pray with you. But let's respond as the Lord is calling us to today. Let's live out that freedom that Jesus Christ has made possible. Let me pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for this reminder that even in the midst of the mess, the success and the failures, there is victory and freedom to be found in Christ, the one who can deliver us from this body of death. Thank you for the reminder we will see next week, Lord, that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And God, we pray we would walk in that freedom today. In your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we worship the Lord together today?